The passage of scripture that we looked at this morning was Psalm 115, which begins, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And we remembered, especially as this is a day of thanksgiving and reflection on God's goodness in the work of the gospel here over many years, we remembered that the very raison d'etre, the very reason why we exist in God's purposes is so that we might glorify him, so that we might enjoy his presence forever. We are to lift him up, as John the Baptist said, that he must increase, I must decrease. Well, our text this evening is along similar lines because it focuses upon the Son of God and how he must be lifted up. We read that together in John chapter 12, especially in verse 32. And there Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, riding on the back of a young donkey, welcomed by cheering crowds, waving palm branches and putting their coats on the road as a carpet to welcome him as the greatest king ever, he knew why he was there. He was fulfilling the words of Old Testament prophecies. And yet less than a week later, he would be hanging on a cross to die. And many of that same crowd would be calling out, not Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but now upon their lips would be the words, crucify him, crucify him. He was giving his life as a willing sacrifice, taking the place of all who would trust in him, paying the price of their sins to set them free. Free from all their guilt, free from condemnation, from God's holy wrath, from the eternal punishment that would have rightly been theirs. When he lay prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, and he was in deep distress of soul, sweating great drops of blood as they fell to the ground, and as he was praying, Father, not my will, but your will be done, he knew full well what awaited him within a few hours. He knew the agonies that he was about to suffer, because it was all part of his and his Father's plan from all eternity. When he was being led up the hill to Golgotha, led by the soldiers as he bore the weight of that heavy wooden crossbeam, his back lacerated and bleeding from the Roman scourges, his legs giving way, he was well aware that all of this was part of the mission which he had planned with his Father from before the foundation of the world. There was no other way to set his people free from their sins. There was no going back. He was set upon following this through to the very end. Many times he'd spoken with his disciples and others about this dark day that was coming, those horrifying hours which were now bearing down upon him. Many times he'd foretold this momentous and yet necessary event. In John's Gospel, when he described this on more than one occasion, he spoke of the Son of Man himself being lifted up. That's an expression we don't find in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we do find it repeatedly in John. We come across it first in chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus is speaking with a very religious man, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Jewish council. And Jesus says to him, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he immediately goes on to speak those famous words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then again in chapter 8 and verse 28, as Jesus is in the temple, boldly challenging the Pharisees who were plotting to kill him, he tells them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." What he literally says there is, "Then you will know that I am." Repeatedly in John's Gospel, he uses that special divine name, "I am." Remember how God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush? "I am who I am. Go and tell the people, I am has sent me to you." In other words, he is the eternal, the self-existent, living God. And Jesus repeatedly in John's Gospel takes that title to himself. We have those famous seven I am sayings, don't we? Each one bringing a new angle on who Jesus is and the work that he had come to the world to do. And here he says, "Then you will know that I am." He's claiming to be the living God, the only Savior. And he says that "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And then finally, in the passage we just read from John 12, in verse 32, we read there that some Greeks who were in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover wanted to see Jesus, and Philip and Andrew went to find him. And Jesus speaks now in a similar way again. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And then John, the writer of the gospel, adds, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." So three times Jesus speaks of himself being lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus, the Son of God, must be lifted up. What does he mean when he says that? Well, it certainly means that he was speaking about his death, because John adds that comment, signifying by what death he would die. So in the first place, Jesus was to be lifted up on the cross. On the cross. John explains that in verse 33. That's the obvious context there to those words. Jesus was to be lifted up on the cross. When he was crucified, very likely it would have been done in the usual way. He would have been laid on the ground with his shoulders on the crossbeam. And then the Roman soldiers would have driven nails through his wrists, hammering them onto the wood. It would have been excruciatingly painful. An upright post would probably have already been fixed into the ground. And then the crossbeam with Jesus nailed to it would have been lifted up and hoisted onto the upright post and fixed in place. Then his ankles would also have been nailed to the cross. We can only just begin to imagine the agony as they lifted him up, as they pierced his body. And as we've hinted at already, the physical pain was not the worst of his sufferings, because he was bearing the full weight of the sins of all those who would believe in him, carrying their shame and their guilt. He was being plunged beneath a wave of God's just and holy anger against sin. In their place, as their substitute, that's what was happening on the cross. when Mary lifted up her newborn baby from the straw in that stable in Bethlehem to cuddle him amongst all the animals and the dirt and the grime of those surroundings. Did she understand that one day he would be lifted up to die? Mary, did you know? Says the song by Mark Lowry, we often sing at Christmas time. Mary, did you know? Did she understand? When the elderly man, Simeon, lifted up the little child, Jesus, in the temple, when he'd been brought by Mary and Joseph to dedicate him to the Lord and give thanks. Did he know? Did Mary and Joseph know that 33 years later, not far from that temple, Jesus would be lifted up, impaled to a cross? They did know in part, because in Simeon's prophetic words in Luke chapter 2, he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So there's already an indication there of the suffering that this little child would go through when he reached adulthood. But in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus makes a connection between his death and an event that took place in Old Testament days, when the people of Israel were in the desert. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel were complaining against the Lord, as they often did, and against Moses, their leader, speaking with contempt, saying, "We were better off in Egypt." And the Lord sent fiery serpents, snakes with deadly venom. And they bit people, and many of the people died. And Moses prayed and interceded for the people before the Lord, prayed that he would have mercy on them, even yet. And the Lord provided a way to be saved, a way to escape that disaster. He instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole. And if anyone had been bitten by the snakes, they could look at that bronze serpent and then they would live and not die. And Jesus, reflecting on that event, now says to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Look to Jesus. That's what these words are telling us. Look to Jesus, the one who has been crucified. Believe in him. Trust that he died to take away your own sins, that it was for your sins that he paid that price. Look to him, and you will be healed. Healed not just from a physical peril, but from a worse, an eternal death. Fix your gaze upon the Son of God. See him dying on the cross for you. Put all your trust in him, all your hopes in him, to save you eternally from your sins and from death and hell. When Charles Spurgeon, that preacher in Victorian times who was greatly used by God, when he was a young 15-year-old lad, he was walking to chapel in a snowstorm, and you may well know the story. He couldn't get to the place of worship that he'd intended to go to, and so he had to turn aside into this little primitive Methodist chapel. The preacher couldn't get there because of the snow, and so a man had to stand in at the last minute, and he quickly ran out of steam. He quoted his text again and again, Isaiah 45, 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And this man whom Spurgeon describes as a poor, stupid-looking man, in his usual amusing descriptions, this man quickly ran out of things to say. And he looked directly at young Spurgeon. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon, as he thought back upon that event, he says, I saw at once the way of salvation. Look. What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away. Will you look to Jesus tonight? Will you see him as the only hope, the only Saviour for your eternal soul? Will you look to see him crucified there for sinners? And will you put your whole trust in him? Perhaps you already have. Perhaps you believe in the Lord Jesus as your own dear Saviour, and you know him and you love him and you're following him. Are you still looking to him tonight as a believer in him? Are you looking to him who is the author and the finisher of your faith, as Hebrews 12 says? The one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was looking further ahead than just the cross. By being lifted up in death, Jesus can also lift you up to eternal life. By his death, you die to your sins if you believe in him. And by his resurrection from the grave, you are raised to eternal life by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus. And so that's in mind too here in Jesus' words about being lifted up. Yes, the immediate context is his death on the cross, but there's more in mind here. Jesus was also to be lifted up from the grave. Lifted up from the grave. When the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had been given to those early believers and poured out upon that gathering, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, he spoke about Jesus dying on the cross and then immediately went on to talk about the resurrection. Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So in Peter's preaching there, in the same breath, he's speaking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And your salvation, if you are a Christian here tonight, rests not only on the fact that Jesus died for you, wonderful as that is, but your salvation also rests on the fact that he has risen from the dead. That's your hope. That's your guarantee that you also will rise to life and to glory, just as he has been raised, as will everyone who puts their trust in him. But I think we have to look even beyond the empty tomb. We have to look past Good Friday and past Easter Sunday. We have to look to Jesus' ascension into heaven. Jesus was to be lifted up on a cross. He was to be lifted up from the grave. But yes, Jesus was to be lifted up to heaven itself. When he said in John 12:32, And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Surely this must also have been partly what was in his mind. That he would not only die, but rise again, and not only rise again, but return to his Father in heaven. And from there, to send his Holy Spirit down to continue the work through his followers that Jesus had been doing, reaching out into all the world to bring in those that God would save. Don Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, makes the point that in Scripture, the sufferings of Jesus on the cross and his exaltation are not seen as totally separate events. They are connected. Although the disciples couldn't really get it, they couldn't grasp what Jesus was telling them, the Messiah who was coming to bring victory over the enemies of God would do so not only by suffering his death on the cross, but also through his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, would bring people into that salvation. The suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, the one who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, to bear the sins of his people in their place, is also that same servant who would be highly exalted and lifted up by God. Listen to Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension into heaven are also viewed in the Bible as very closely related. Again, to quote Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Again, he's putting these events in the same breath as he speaks of them. Paul, in Ephesians 1, verse 20, refers to the mighty power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Again, the Apostle Paul there closely connects these events. And then he goes on to say, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So not only was Jesus foretelling that he would be lifted up on the cross and lifted up from the grave and lifted up through the sky, but he was also saying that he was to be lifted up and seated on the throne of God. So it's not just his crucifixion, not just his resurrection, not just his ascension that's in mind, but his coronation as well, as he's crowned king of all. All these events are so closely connected, you can't really separate them. It's like when you're trying to pick out a paper serviette from the packet, and you pull out one and they all come out, don't they? These events are all vitally linked together. When you take hold of one, they all come out together. So it is with Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and coronation and the pouring out of his Holy Spirit and his intercession at the Father's right hand right now on behalf of his people and his glorious return. They're all connected in this magnificent golden chain of events. having achieved a great victory over sin and death and hell and Satan, and having ascended on high, Jesus was welcomed into heaven's glory and into the Father's presence with great joy and celebration and the praises of the angels as the Lord and King over all. Satan had been overcome. The serpent had been crushed under the feet of the Son of God. The cross had not been a mistake. It had not been a defeat for Christ, but a victory. When Jesus spoke about being lifted up to die, he said in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." It's there in our passage before us, and certainly it was there in Jesus' mind as he spoke those words. So now Christ's work was complete. Now he takes up his place at the Father's right hand. But what does that mean for you and for me? If you believe in this conquering, victorious King as your own dear Saviour and Lord, what does that mean for you? It means that you were raised to the glorious heights of heaven with him. In one sense, you're already there, seated with Christ, reigning with him, since it's been determined that you will reign with him in his kingdom over all creation for all eternity. But that puts a great responsibility on us to live as those who have been raised with Christ to a new life, those who have been exalted with him to the honor of the Father's presence. We are servants, we are representatives of the King of Heaven. And in the mind of God, that's already accomplished. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 3. And listen to our privilege, our responsibility to be holy, to set our minds on what is holy for the honor of Jesus Christ. It says here, Colossians 3, "If then you were raised with Christ," see, he puts it in the past tense because it's already, in one sense, accomplished. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these, on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Finally, Jesus is to be lifted up in your life and your witness. Knowing that he was crucified and raised and has ascended and has been crowned with glory and will one day come again, and every eye will see him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, will you now spend every day for him, living in obedience to his will? Because that's what we're called to do as God's people. Yes, it was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to save his chosen people, to bring them to himself. But for what purpose? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it was that we might be holy and without blame before him in love, that we might live godly, holy lives for his glory. Will you serve him with passion, with zeal in the cause of his kingdom? Will you proclaim his wonderful gospel to those who are yet in darkness, that they might also be brought from death into life, raised to new life, to the glory of heaven, to reign with Christ? He must be lifted up. That's the reason why we're here, isn't it, as God's people? That's the reason why he has set this place as and this people as a witness in this community. He must be lifted up. Christ must be exalted. Not us, but him. It's all about him. He must be exalted and worshipped and adored and made known as the Savior who is worthy to be served. Because when in humility you lift him up, he will lift you up in his grace and his mercy and bring you into joy and glory. James chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 10 say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Amen.